It's custom for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and we'll hold up for just a moment. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the assets provided by the Holy Spirit make these things possible. All that we need to add to the equation is our positive volition and a willingness to learn, and it is our prayer that due to these things we might make the advance this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have been examining a situation that has come up in Protestant theology that has to do with assurance. There is a raging debate today involving this very subject. In my opinion, the emphasis is not on salvation or some flawed theology regarding the gospel, but it is how one has assurance of his salvation. Never question whether a person is saved or not. That's between them and the Lord. And you can get saved if you're a Mormon or a Muslim or a Seventh-day Adventist or any of these wild and woolly cults that are out there. All you have to do is hear the gospel and respond to it. And after having done that, you may then be introduced to erroneous theology with regard to the Christian way of life. Now, John Calvin, as we have noted in our studies, has been the more or less the guidepost for a certain brand of theology that is prevalent today, and it's known as five-point Calvinism. Now, my intent was to bring to your view that it is typical throughout the period of Christianity, the church age, for those who teach correct doctrine to be assaulted by those who have erroneous doctrine, and for correct doctrine to be defeated. Now, we examined this with Nestorius and Cyril, and I wanted to give a further example by comparing that same situation with Calvin and Beza post-Reformation, or during the Reformation, better put. And the concept of limited atonement has emerged over a period of years following the Reformation and has been sealed in stone at the canons of Dort and therefore become the theology of many Protestant denominations. The issue is not as much the gospel itself as it is how one knows he is saved once he believes in Christ. Now, a person can believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he went to the cross as your substitute, and to do so to be the person who would receive the punishment for your sins, and that 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. That's the gospel, and a person can believe that. And then he can be introduced to a false theology that asserts that you don't really know whether or not your faith in Christ was efficacious for salvation, because of the fact that his atonement was limited to a predetermined few. And that is primarily what we're examining here in our study. Now, that particular theology, as I've noted, has resulted in a brand of theology called five-point Calvinism. And that five-point Calvinism has a TULIP acrostic to define it. It involves total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the initial letter in those five form the acrostic of TULIP. We're not examining that in its entirety, but merely number three, limited atonement. And the reason we are is because in our subject, in our discussion, we're noting how Calvin did not develop this idea, but rather his successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza. And we have brought this to your attention, and we want to continue this evening. But I need to remind you of a few things before we proceed. Let's pick it up with Beza's comments and what he entitled a brief and pithy summary of the Christian faith. And I will read this in up-to-date English. He writes that when Satan puts you in doubt of our election, we may not search first the eternal counsel of God, meaning the Bible, whose majesty we cannot comprehend, meaning God is keeping secrets from us about very important doctrines that we should know about, this having to do with one's assurance of salvation. So you don't search the eternal counsel of God for assurance. But on the contrary, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves, forasmuch as our sanctification, from which proceeds good works, is a certain effect of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. Now to review. Limited atonement asserts that in eternity past, God selected a predetermined few before He created anyone. In fact, before He even created the universe. Here's the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And they assert that the first decree was to create mankind. The second decree to permit the fall. The third decree to provide salvation for all men. Oh, that's the wrong chart. That's the correct order. hope you caught that. Well, let's see if we can find the right one. Yes, here it is. Pull the wrong one. They look alike. So we'll just call that a test. As I read through it, I'm thinking, this sounds pretty good. Maybe these guys are really okay. Well, here's the one that should have gone up on the board. The supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Here it is, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. That doesn't sound right, does it? So, then, the decree to create man, both elect and non-elect. So the election, the small election, the predetermined few, that occurs first. And then there's the decree to create men, both elect and non-elect. So we will note that God knowingly, according to this system, created man knowing that portion of that creation would fall and that He didn't care about it. Wasn't anything off His back. Why should He care? I've already got my elect. Then, thirdly, the decree to permit the fall. The fall occurs way down here. And then the decree to provide salvation for the elect, and the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now, let's take a look at that for a minute. You've got the decree that some are going to be saved, others are going to remain reprobate. You do this before the decree to even create anybody, knowing that some will be elect and some non-elect, and then you're going to allow the fall, permit it. And then, through a process that is really quite fuzzy, there is the knowledge suddenly of the elect that they are the elect when they believe in Christ, but then they're not sure of it. So that's what we're noting. And this is Beza's idea, not Calvin's. And we're going to go on with the proof of this, and the reason that I have chosen to do this is because there is a great deal of assault out there by the five-point Calvinists on those who believe in unlimited atonement. And they have a great voice. They have internet sites that go into great detail seeking to tear down the unlimited atonement view. And they're the ones that have big holes in their doctrine. And I'm trying to display that for you and at the same time emphasize how the truth can be overwhelmed by the lie if the lie is continued to be told long enough. So under Beza's system, faith in Christ plays no major role in salvation of the elect. But faith in one's good works is essential and even primary in ascertaining whether or not he is one of the elect. So if you are the elect, somehow, some way, in some mysterious way, you're going to wind up being saved. Somehow it involves you believing in Christ. But the concept, as is asserted by the five-point Calvinist of total depravity, their definition of total depravity says that nothing that you can do can contribute to salvation, that your volition is not involved, and therefore your faith cannot in any way contribute to the equation. And for your faith to be able to direct itself toward Christ, there has to be some energizing aspect provided miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and he does this only for the elect. And the only reason he does it is because in total depravity, even the elect can't direct their saving faith toward Jesus Christ. So God gives them an extra zap through the Holy Spirit that boosts them up to a certain level of faith so that they can efficaciously believe in Christ, and that's how they get saved. Now, I want you to have wrinkled brows over this, because as you sit there and try to work this out both theologically and logically, it's really hard to do. So don't try to understand it, except from the standpoint of academics, so that you can try and figure out what's going on. But there's no theological accuracy here. Now, consequently to all of this, the object of one's assurance is not the work of Christ on the cross, but rather one's own good works. For how are you to know, once you place your faith in Christ, whether or not it was efficacious for salvation? How are you to know? Because you might not be one of the elect, and only the elect can be saved. And thus, only the elect can have this, let's call it super grace, super boost, supercharged ability to believe in Christ. So how do you know that you are among the elect? So the theory that was worked out is, well, you can know because if you were really saved, you will just automatically produce good works in your life. You will do it consistently, and you will do it all the way to the day you die. That's called the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere in good works. They will not deviate to any significant degree, and this will carry on consistently until death. Now, if a person then has expressed faith in Christ, he does not then rely upon biblical assurances that he has eternal life. Instead, he reaches a subjective opinion about this based on a personal evaluation of his own good works. So then you become introspective, and you begin to examine yourself in order to assure yourself that you're saved. Now, this is a false concept because one begins to emphasize his own works and evaluate himself subjectively by deciding that his works are good. 35. These good works prove to the person that he is sanctified and that Jesus Christ indwells him. Consequently, faith in one's good works is the proof that one's faith in Christ was efficacious. Now, this is where we left off the other evening, and of the way that the limited atonement crowd explains this is they develop a syllogism. Now, we have to define the term, so I go to the concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, where syllogism is defined. Here's the official definition. It is a form of logical argument. In order to justify their position, they go to logical argument. This is rationalism. This is not faith. This is rationalism. They go to a logical argument that derives from a conclusion from two propositions sharing a common term, usually in the form such as all X or Y, Z is X, therefore Z is Y. Now, this deductive logic, the conclusion is, of course, reliable only if both premises are true. Now, that's part of the definition. In this deductive logic, the conclusion is reliable only if the premises are true. Now, under 37, let's note what is alleged. in order to formalize his solution to the question, how can I know that I am among the elect and therefore that my faith was efficacious for salvation? Beza and his followers, for example, Perkins, developed a syllogism. Here's the major premise. All who have the effects have faith. Now, what does the effects mean? What are the effects? The concept is this. Here's the cross. You express your faith in Christ. Now, if this faith in Christ was efficacious, then there will be effects from your faith. And what are those effects? What are the alleged effects of a true faith? It is good works. So all who have the effects, or better phrased, all who have good works, have saving faith. Minor premise. I have the good works. Conclusion. Therefore, I have saving faith. The assurance is not based on the work of Christ on the cross or simple faith in the fact that you believe in His person and His work. The assurance of salvation is based solely on whether or not you believe and you feel, as we've learned, that you have the good works that assure you that your faith was efficacious. Now, this is something that leads to a very horrible system of works. And I believe that people who are unbelievers get involved in this and convince themselves that they're saved because they conclude their good works signal to them that their faith in Christ was efficacious. By the same token, I believe there are also those who are truly believers in Christ who spend their Christian life trying to convince themselves and others in their periphery that their salvation was true. And therefore, it becomes very self-centered, and everybody involved in it becomes very, very legalistic, busybodies, observing everyone else's progress as they all seek to convince each other they are indeed among the elect. And where is service for Christ? Where is love for God? Where is there the glorification of the Trinity? It is diminished into a self-centered program seeking to prove to everyone, including yourself, that you're really a believer. And at the same time, condemning anyone who doesn't buy into this system, that they are reprobate. I am willing to submit to the idea that a person who is in five-point Calvinism, if they believe in Christ, are saved, but their spiritual life is contorted and distorted by the deceptions and the delusions of unlimited atonement and the fact that election is for a predetermined few. And therefore, their assurance can only be confirmed by their own good works. I don't question their salvation. That's between them and the Lord. I do question their Christian way of life and where emphasis lies. The emphasis is on self and assurance of oneself that one is saved rather than simply serving a God who has saved your sorry soul, growing in grace, and executing under the power of the Holy Spirit those things required of the believer in the immutable Word of God. Point 38. So it is important that we discredit this syllogism immediately. Both the premises are false. The major premise, all who have good works have saving faith. That is not true. People with establishment integrity produce good works. Now, they're neutral. They have no impact in a spiritual way. But there are good works that are performed by men. And they're the same things that can be performed by a believer. The absolutely very same acts can be performed by a heathen as well as a believer. And for one, it is classified as good works, and for the other, it's classified as establishment good or establishment works. Can't tell them apart. So the fact that if you have good works assures your salvation, that is a bold-faced lie. I knew a man in Alabama. He told me that if he could drink whiskey, he'd drink it. If he could drink beer, he'd drink it. But he couldn't because alcohol caused him to break out in a rash. And every time he got anything like alcohol in his system, he broke out in a horrible rash. I'm telling you, that would have qualified him to be a deacon in the Presbyterian church. Minor premise. I have the good works. Do you really? What good are they? If your intent for having them is to assure you that your faith in Christ was efficacious, why don't you know? The conclusion that is reached is, therefore, I have saving faith, and then that becomes distorted as a result. So now let's look at the word faith. The word faith is the translation of the Greek noun pistis. That's P-I-S-T-I-S. It's a noun. The word, the verb form, I should say, is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo. And it is translated to believe. So you will note that in John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's the verb form. Faith in Christ. I have faith. Faith is a noun. Faith is pistis. So it depends on how you're using it as to how it comes into the English, but it's the same word group in the Greek. Now, the definition of these two words are obviously synonymous and important at this point. We'll go to Arnton Gingrich for this, second edition, page 660. First of all, the entry under pistuo. It means to believe in something, to be convinced of something. The person to whom one gives credence, namely Jesus and God, whom one believes, in that he accepts their discourses without doubt or contradiction. Faith is not faith unless there's confidence in the object to whom the faith is directed. It is a transitive concept. Pistuo is a transitive verb. It demands an object. And that object must be something toward which you have great confidence and assurance in. And if your faith in Christ doesn't give you confidence in the promises of salvation and eternal life, then it ain't faith. It's something else. Define it as you wish. But according to Pistuo's definition, to be convinced of something, the person to whom one gives credence, namely Jesus and God, whom one believes, in that he accepts their discourses without doubt or contradiction. Further, faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in His power and His nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that He exists and that His revelations or discourses are true. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this faith. And then under pistis, definition, trust and confidence directed toward God and Christ, toward their revelations, toward their teachings, toward their promises, and toward their power and readiness to aid. Is that crystal clear or what? Does that define faith? As per the Bible, not some syllogism. Point 39. Both the noun and verb are transitive. The merit is found in the object, not the subject. The subject has no merit. The person who is trying to prove his salvation to himself has no merit. Therefore, his good works have no merit in resolving the issue. The person who believes places his confidence for salvation in an object that he is certain is qualified to accomplish the desired effect. And these are salvation and eternal life. Now, I don't know how more crystal you can get something. but you deny the clear message of the Word under literal, grammatical, historical translation. To deny that simple faith in Christ results in your eternal life and the salvation of your sorry soul. 40. Now, Jesus Christ is the only person qualified to accomplish this desired effect. And this is stated repeatedly in Scripture, and I shouldn't have to review any of those verses for you. 41. Beza's syllogism reveals that he was unable to find confidence in his salvation before placing confidence in his own good works. So what kind of faith is that, by definition? I have faith in Christ, but I have no confidence I'm saved. What kind of faith is that? That is no faith. You don't have confidence in the object. So how can you be saved? In effect, Beza asserts that he places his faith in his works to verify his faith in Christ. Now that is flat backwards. You place your faith in the person and work of Christ for salvation. And when you do that, and then when you access the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then access the teachings of the Word of God, and then metabolize them into your cardia, and then execute from that inventory of ideas as far as your Christian walk is concerned, then you produce divine good, which you could call, I guess, good works. Now, that is a process and procedure that is only available to the believer. And if you have no clue whether you're a believer or not, then you have no idea whether your good works are going to wind up saving you or assuring that your salvation was efficacious. And so a person is left with no assurance, and therefore he never knows what his eternal status happens to be unless he convinces himself. In effect, then, he places his faith in his works to verify his faith in Christ. 42. However, faith by its definition asserts that the one possessing faith is absolutely convinced that the Word of God is true regarding Christ as Savior. Further, one is also convinced that by believing in the person and work of Christ, he is indeed saved, he is among the elect, and he has eternal life. That is clear from simply one verse in Scripture, John 3:16. You know it's true from John 3:16, and there are multiple verses that could be consulted. John 3:16 is good because all of that's in the same verse. That's why the Baptist Church, that's the first one they make you memorize. That's why they hold it up at football games between the goalposts. Drop, kick me, Jesus, through the goalpost of life. John 3:16. And I'm sure that there may be three people in America after the Super Bowl is over who are heathen who go look up John 3:16. But these people, they probably are these limited atonement types that think they have to do this in order to confirm their salvation. And you know, they go watch the replay, they get the tape, you know, the DVD of the Super Bowl, and there it is every time an extra point is kicked, and they see their sign and they say, That indicates I was efficaciously saved. There. One is also convinced that by believing in the person and work of Christ, he is indeed saved among the elect and with eternal life. 43. The definitions of pistis and pistuo unite the concepts of faith and assurance. If you believe in Christ for salvation, then you believe in the promises that are attached to salvation. Forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. Forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. We go through the Scriptures and we find out that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And when you believe in Him, you are forgiven for your pre-salvation sins. You have all of the assets that are imputed to you in the church age, beginning, for example, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which accesses the spiritual life through rebound when necessary. And all of the other doctrines that emerge, the 40 things that are given you at the moment of salvation that you may utilize as assets, confidently assured that you are a believer, you're a member of the royal family, and that you've been challenged to become a good soldier for Christ. So join up with the phalanx and see if you can work your way to a front ranker. That's the challenge, not to decide whether you're saved or not, but to see if you can stick it out and become a front ranker, rather than whining on the back row as to whether you belong or not. Beza's system does not agree with this. In fact, he is on record saying that there are two works of grace. Number one, the first grace, which is faith in Christ. And two, the second grace, which is sanctification. I find it interesting the multiplicity of denominations and cults out of which people have come in order to join this church. They've related to me some of the belief systems under which they were reared and involved. One of them is that when you become sanctified, you no longer sin. So this particular outfit promotes the idea that once you do certain things and your works are shown and confirmed by, I guess, the hierarchy, it is finally decided at some point that you become sanctified. And then you're told, now that you've obeyed yourself and minded your manners and lined up with our list of do's and don'ts long enough to convince us, that at this point you don't really sin anymore. I imagine that becomes very frustrating to those who have decreed that Fred is sanctified, that once he robs a bank, they go back into some smoke-filled room trying to figure out where it all went wrong. But you should not draw these wild conclusions in theology. You have to admit the fact that we have sinful natures and we are going to sin. And we are actually studying Romans 7, as you will, I hope, recall. And Paul is demonstrating clearly that he is sinning. He knows he's sinning. He doesn't want to sin, but he's doing it anyhow. And not only that, he keeps doing it anyhow. And he can't help himself. Now, that ought to be a message to us. You are not going to sanctify yourself by working your way up to some level to where you don't sin anymore. But there are people who will tell you, I don't sin anymore. Which at that point they're lying, and they've been sinning every time they say that. Because they are sinning constantly, and they don't know it, and they don't use rebound because they don't feel it necessary, even if they knew about it. So this may sound like a diatribe, but I am up on the front lines defending members of this congregation with information they need in order to defend their souls against a frontal assault from a heresy. So there's a first grace, faith in Christ, followed by a second grace, which is sanctification. 45. Beza teaches that the first grace is rendered void if it is not ratified by the second. How about that? So we've got to have a ratification. So I guess you can say, if I'm ratified, I'm sanctified. It is, therefore, the second grace which assures one of his salvation, for the first grace may not persevere. You can see that in Kendall's book, page 35, quoting Beza. The first grace may not persevere. Now, why might it not? We'll get to it later, but that would be a signal that you had temporary faith. That when you believed in Christ, it was temporary because it was not ignited, it was not boosted up to the required level that the Holy Spirit would do had He been involved. But you just heard a gospel and you said, yeah, I believe that, but you are not the elect. Don't not fool yourself. You didn't get the big boost. And therefore, you may think you're saved, and you may be trying to do all these good works, but you are not ratified. And there, therefore, is this temporary faith, and then therefore there's a set of works, as we'll note later, that they have determined a person who is a reprobate can get involved in good works, but it does not signal for that individual that they've been ratified or sanctified, let alone saved. And why is that? They don't persevere. Far be it for a person to get saved at 10 like I was and get introduced to this system. Because if you live to be 80, you've got to be real good for 70 solid years or you're not going to be ratified. So I'm thinking a deathbed conversion is the best for this outfit. 46. According to Beza, sanctification is the effect that is caused by saving faith. Sanctification is the effect that is caused by saving faith. And for Beza, sanctification has to do with the performance of good works. Now, Beza is confused. Those of you who know your doctrine, you will note that the man is confused. Sanctification, he asserts, is the effect that is caused by saving faith. That is true. But then he defines his sanctification and says that it is the performance of good works. That is false. So he's confused. So if you're confused, I will deconfuse you. Point 47. Sanctification is the Greek word hagiosmos. That's H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Hagiosmos. And it means to be set apart for special service to God. That's what it means. And there are three categories of sanctification in the Bible. Number one, positional sanctification. This occurs at the moment of salvation by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are set apart for service to God at the moment of your so great salvation. And that is positional sanctification, and it references top circle assets. You are in Christ. You are positionally in Christ, the resurrected Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And you are positionally sanctified in Him. Number two, experiential sanctification, which refers to the spiritual growth of the believer all the way through the sophisticated spiritual life. Therefore, once you're saved and you have positional sanctification, your next objective is experiential sanctification. Your objective there is to grow in grace and to know experientially the plan of God, to execute that plan all the way to spiritual maturity, at which point you glorify God in time. That is experiential sanctification, and that is built on knowledge of the Word of God. And therefore, that requires spiritual growth, and therefore, that requires coming to Bible class or through some electronic means of growing in grace. And then finally, number three, we have ultimate sanctification, which is the perfection of the eternal state in the resurrection body. So absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, for those who die before the rapture, that is ultimate sanctification. And then the maximum is though obviously when you receive your resurrection body. So positional sanctification occurs at a moment through faith alone in Christ alone, the moment of salvation. Experiential sanctification is what occurs, hopefully, in the believer's life from the moment of salvation to the point of his physical death, that he would grow in grace and in knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who become sanctified in this view are those who become spiritually mature through the spiritual growth process provided by the assets of salvation and maximizing them under the grace apparatus for perception. And then number three is ultimate sanctification, which occurs at physical death and completely at the resurrection. 48. Biblically, the only way that experiential sanctification can have its intended results is for positional sanctification to occur first. Now, if you don't know if you have positional sanctification, then you can't be assured that your works are good works. Because only through the spiritual growth process of a believer can your production be classified as good works. Because it really is energized truly at that point by the Holy Spirit. So if you say, I have placed my faith in Christ, but I don't really know if I am among the elect, to determine whether or not I am sanctified, I have to begin to produce good works, and I have to see if these continue, and whether I can convince myself, my pastor, my fellow parishioners, and others that I have stayed with the program long enough to be classified as sanctified. Now, if you don't know if you have positional sanctification, then you can't really be convinced that those actions that would occur under experiential sanctification are themselves legitimate. So you're yet confused again. So 49. Well, let me repeat 48. Biblically, the only way that experiential sanctification can have its intended results is for positional sanctification to occur first. 49. Beza recognizes this, but instead of finding assurance from the biblical promises that salvation and eternal life are given to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, he seeks to confirm these by the presence of good works. He calls this sanctification, but he is obviously referring to experiential sanctification about which he is confused. So now we've got a whole denomination, actually several denominations, hitching their Christian wagon to a Beza star. He is confused, and he has confused generations of people, and this whole concept of limited atonement and its distorted theology that comes from it is leading people astray this very day. And now they're trying to lead others astray, including those in this congregation. And that's why this diatribe is underway. And I hope to display and demonstrate from these sources, primarily from Calvin himself and from the heretical inheritor of his estate in Geneva, Theodore Beza, and those who followed him, like William Perkins et al., developed a flawed theology that causes people to be unsure of their salvation, and therefore they go through life fearful as to whether or not they're the elect or rather the reprobate. And therefore they depend on their own works for this assurance rather than the work of Christ, the promise of God for eternal salvation. It is a sad, it is a sorry sight that so many people are confused and are locked in solid to such a ludicrous set of ideas. Beza recognizes all of these things, but instead he finds assurance not from biblical promises, but from one's own good works. And he calls this, he is implying experiential sanctification, but he doesn't understand that. 50. In effect, the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist becomes an examination that seeks to confirm whether or not he is saved. His whole life is just a great big project to convince himself that he's a believer. When all the time he could be a reprobate according to their system. Then the individual begins to observe his own life in order to discern whether he will produce good works and thus confirm his election, or on the other hand fall away and confirm his reprobation. Now you take a person that's got a lascivious trend, God bless him, and gets involved in this. You know, and he just can't help himself. Something comes up and he just can't help himself. And he falls away. And the next morning, he's going to wake up with a guilt complex and a fearful thought in his soul. Oh my, I'm a reprobate. Now let me tell you something. A good lascivious person, I mean a person who really is good at it, once he arrives at the decision that he's reprobate, he's got to then make another decision. What the hell? Let's just go for it. According to the system, who could argue? Who could argue with him? Why not? In fact, there's a big story on the news today that buffaloes me, that there's some school teacher that has been caught having sex with one of her students. And they're all upset about it. And I don't understand why. For Pete's sakes, they get them in the third grade and tell them everything's okay as long as you use a condom. Everything's fine. Real morality is whether you use a condom or not. And all of this sex education and all of the perversion is absolutely legitimate to get pornography off the internet now, according to our hierarchy of the Supreme Court who knows and sees all. Everything's just fine with regard to sexual perversions, but oh my God, somebody actually performed a sexual act. And they wring their hands and they want to know, how can we stop this? We need to do something to make sure this would never happen again. Well, there's a long laundry list to make sure it never happens again. But you've opened the door. Pandora's box is open. Now all these things are crawling out of it, and you are dismayed, you are frustrated, you are confused and want to know why. Why would a teacher have sex with their 14-year-old student? Well, what's wrong with that? According to the current zeitgeist. They've established this system. Now people are doing it. Now they want to know how we can stop it. It's nuts. In effect, the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist becomes an examination that seeks to confirm whether or not he is saved. The individual begins to observe his own life in order to discern whether he will produce good works and thus confirm his election, or on the other hand, fall away and confirm his reprobation. 51. The word examination is used to describe the approach of the hyper-Calvinist simply because it is the word utilized by the followers of Beza, in particular William Perkins, a contemporary of Beza's. Perkins' writings on the subject are mind-boggling in their assertions, and I quote him from Kendall's Calvin and English Calvinism, page 8. It is crucial to grasp Perkins' doctrine of temporary faith of the reprobate. In 1589, he wrote a treatise that codified this idea. This is not Calvin. This is not even Beza. This is Perkins. But it's all part of the five-part Calvinist's theology. It begins with the assumption of the inalterable decree of reprobation. That goes back to eternity past, as you recall. A warning to professing Christians to examine themselves, lest they happen to possess but a temporary faith. A lofty position to which the reprobate, though doomed from the start, may attain. Now, that's like taking muddy water and throwing more mud in it. That cleared it up, didn't it? That cleared things up. First of all, we still have the unalterable decree of the reprobate. But then we are introduced to a new idea. Why do we have this new idea? Because we have people in the church that these people are pastoring that on occasion, after being really good for a while, turn out to be lascivious, and then they show their colors. How can this be? So Perkins, he thought about this. He mused over it. He perused all of the writings, and he came up with a solution. Aha! It is temporary faith. That explains it. So he goes to, get this, he goes to his pulpit, and he tells the people out there who are knocking themselves out trying to be good, you might be involved in a temporary faith. Now, can you imagine the discussion that went on out on the church lawn after the last amen was said that day? Margaret, did you hear that? We might be involved in a temporary faith. And he said this. It's a warning for us to examine ourselves lest we happen to possess this temporary faith. It is a lofty position, no doubt. But should we be reprobate, we've been doomed from the start, but we may attain it. Continuing with a quote from Kendall, the non-elect may excel, meaning good works, though damned all the while, in the certain fruits of the elect. Now, how are you going to wire work your way out of that one? I mean, you've really been doing a good job. You've been behaving yourself. You're moving forward. You've been denying yourself all these things for so long. And then the pastor gets up in the pulpit and he says, now that might be temporary. What are you going to do? I mean, you don't want to quit being good because you just might be saved. But on the other hand, if you keep being good, it might be a waste because you might not. And look at all I'm going to miss. I mean, these people should shoot this guy. This guy should be run out of town. This is ludicrous. All right, this comes about by what Perkins calls an ineffectual calling, a term he borrows from Beza. The ineffectual calling of the non-elect is nonetheless so powerful. I'll read that again in case you missed it. The ineffectual calling of the non-elect is nonetheless so powerful that the subject manifests all the appearances of the elect. Now, how is that possible? Don't the elect have the big boost? I mean, you get a false big boost or a temporary big boost or an ineffectual big boost. How does this work? And he describes this, by the way, the big boost that they borrow, which is, of course, fraudulent, is zeal. Fraudulent zeal, good works, even sanctification. Even sanctification, writes Perkins. A sincere Christian could well fear he was but reprobate, writes Kendall. A sincere Christian could well fear he was but reprobate. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been involved in this, I'd have left this crowd long ago, and I'd probably be in jail by now. I would have been in jail. I'd probably be out of jail by now. I'd have served my term by now. 52. There are several passages that are cited by Beza and Perkins for these ideas, and I want to note for you one of them. And we don't have time to go into it, so I will read it and set you up for our next session. We're going to go to a parable. They love parables because you do translate those not literally. Therefore, there is a hidden meaning here. And we have to delve into that. They delve much too deeply. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8. Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, quote now, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Pigeons, probably. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Note, they sprang up. But when the sun had risen and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now this passage here is going to be interpreted in such a way as to be a proof passage for all of these terms we've just learned from Perkins, such as temporary faith, ineffectual calling, temporary faith and the ineffectual calling. And so we'll see how that goes and what all is wrong with it on next Tuesday evening. I remind you that this coming Sunday we'll have special Bible classes provided by Jim Davey, recent retiree from the United States Navy after 24 years of service. And we'll welcome him on Sunday, and we will enjoy his commentaries. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening, and by the power of the Word, to unearth the illogic that is found within this system called limited atonement. Father, we pray for those involved in it. They have been led astray. Many of them are most probably saved, while others are not, but all are trying to prove the fact that they are. Grace assures us that when you promise us something, it is fulfilled without question, and that our faith reflects our confidence in who and what you are and in the validity of your immutable promise. Therefore, it is our prayer that you would direct these people to the truth, that they might reevaluate their theology and their belief system so that they can begin serving you with a tranquility of soul and a confidence of mind, knowing that as they advance in your plan, they obviously will produce good works. And as they continue that pursuit of truth, their works ultimately will systematically glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.